Welcome to our third Bible study on the book of Judges. We do happen to be in chapter 3 tonight in the book of Judges. That will not always be the case. There are some chapters or some studies. We'll be doing more than one chapter. We'll have to in order to finish this in time. But we are just looking at one chapter tonight. So you can turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. Now, I've got some interesting questions that I'm going to be asking you. And then we'll find the answers in God's Word tonight. But here's the first question that I'm curious what you think. If you'd like to give me your thoughts, I'd love to hear them now. But the first question, why does God allow us to be surrounded by our enemies? I mean, think about it. God's powerful. God can take out, doesn't necessarily mean kill, but He can remove them, right, out of our lives. I'm not saying that God's going to annihilate every single person we dislike, but the people that just are constantly causing us emotional and spiritual turmoil. Why does God allow them to remain? All right, second question, and how does God feel about us not only starting but encouraging close relationships with people who hate God? You think God's okay with that? Do you think God says, well, you know, love your neighbor and therefore reach as many as you can, and how would that be done? And can it be done in a way where we are fostering close relationships? And if we do, is there a danger to that? Okay, we're going to be looking at some other questions as well, but just be thinking about those two. And then as we get to them, we'll open up for discussion and see what you have to say. Okay, we're in Judges chapter 3. Let's go ahead and start with the word of prayer, and we'll get right into God's word. Dear God, thank you for Judges. Thank you for the lessons, the hard lessons that we have learned from the book of Judges. But fortunately, these hard lessons that you're teaching us, we can learn from other people, not having to go through them ourselves. I pray that we would learn from them and not repeat these mistakes, that we could enjoy a happier, healthier life, not only with our family and friends, but most importantly, a connection and relationship with you. We love you. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Judges chapter 3, verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left. Okay, so we are at a time after Moses, before King David. And before the kings, the people were expected to follow the law and obey the leadership that God set up, more tribal leadership. And by the way, the book of Judges does not imply nor require that every judge was a leader over all 12 tribes. It seems that some of these judges were leaders of some tribes, other judges leaders of other tribes, some of them close together, possibly even alive during same times. And so we don't know if there were other smaller named judges that God might have set up and maybe just giving us the big ones. It's possible that there were other men that God had set up in a village, in a community, in a rural area, and the people knew this is the man or the woman that God has set up for us. And it seems that maybe at least these judges were the ones that were set up over large parts of the nation, or as a whole, were viewed as men, and even one time a woman, Deborah, we'll see later in chapter 4, viewed as leaders over a larger part of the country. Think of it this way. There were prophets who we read a lot about, in fact, even penned part of Scripture. And there were other prophets that are just barely mentioned by some of the bigger prophets, some of the more well-known. Just because God doesn't give us their names, and sometimes He doesn't give us their name, doesn't mean they weren't known in a smaller area and leaders or prophets of a smaller area. Okay, looking at the bigger judges, the larger groups, we find in verse 1, God leaves enemies surrounding the Israelites. And verse 1, we're told, He left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. So we're at a time now, after Moses is dead, Joshua is dead, we have a lot of Israelites who weren't necessarily old enough to fight during the wars of the Promised Land, or the wars of Canaan, or the wars under Joshua. It's likely some of them were alive, children, teenagers, what we would call teenagers today. They had to be, I think it was 18 or older to be serving in the army. Might have even been young 20s. So they might have been 15 or 16 when Joshua was alive, but they weren't old enough to fight. And so God says, I left some of the nations in the general area for the sake of the Israelites to hone their fighting skills. Because if there was no one for them to fight, then they wouldn't know how to fight. And if a nation then came in, they would have gotten annihilated. Now, it doesn't really make sense, because as you read the book of Judges, even though God leaves nations surrounding them to teach them how to fight, we often find the Israelites doing what? Losing to these nations. So if God kept the nations to teach the Israelites how to fight, but the Israelites ended up losing lots of the fights and were subject to the nations anyways, what's the point? Here's the thing. And this is going to be really, I hope, eye-opening and mind-opening to you tonight. God gave the Israelites a chance for not just 1 year, one decade of success. God set them up for long-lasting success. The reason the Israelites kept falling under other nations was not because God didn't give them the opportunity for success. It was not because God planned for them to fall under other nations. It was their choices that got them to destruction. God intended originally for the Israelites to have the promised land free and clear and not have any enemies. Now, what was the problem, though? The problem was the Israelites did not clear out all of Israel. So for that reason, God said, well, the ones that are there, I'm not going to wipe out for you. I'm going to allow the ones you left behind to use to prove your commitment to me. On top of that, God says, I'm also going to allow other nations, because the Philistines weren't necessarily in the land of Israel. They were over the border. And one of the nations that God says he uses to prove were the Philistines. So God says, I'm allowing other nations to be left as well to help you hone your fighting skills so that these nations within and without don't overtake you unnecessarily. So why did the Israelites keep falling to other nations then? They kept falling to other nations because they fell from within first. Then they fell from without. In fact, we see in verse number 6, they took the daughters and their wives, gave their daughters and their sons, and served their gods. You see the order there? First, they got really close with these other nations who were ungodly, and even so close that they said, let's intermarry. Your children marry our children, and vice versa. And then as you gain family from these nations, and as you go to their meals, and as you visit them for a holiday, rather than them worshiping Jehovah God, they're worshiping their own gods. You don't want to be disrespectful. This is your in-laws. This is stepmom or stepdad. This is father-in-law or mother-in-law. And so because it's your in-laws and because it's family, you're going to show respect by doing what? By maybe at first just sitting back and letting them do their thing. But eventually you're peer pressured into what? Joining them. And now you're participating. Well, if I just light the incense, light the candles, I mean, that's no big deal, right? Okay, fine, if I just bow, but I'll pray to God, Jehovah, while I'm bowing in front of this idol because I want to be respectful. The problem is the parents do that, and what do the kids do? The kids see the parents lighting the incense. The kids see the parents bowing, even if they're praying to Jehovah, and the kids think, oh, well, this is okay, and the kids just embrace it wholeheartedly. And you see that happening again and again and again throughout the book of Judges, which is why the nation of Israel keeps falling under other nations. Not because God wanted that or intended that to happen. Okay, my first question that I ask today, why does God allow us to be surrounded by enemies, by people who cause us turmoil? What do you guys think? I kind of given you the answer. Were you listening? And what do you think? Maddie? Okay, but why would God allow us to be surrounded by our enemies? So we do have our own will. We have our own choice. You are right. But why allow us to be surrounded by enemies?
To learn from the enemies.
In what way? What are we learning from them? Yeah. Okay, Carla, what do you think?
Well, I was just looking at the few verses before chapter 3, but it talks about God being angry, like she said, because they disobeyed.
They did.
And
we
did,
yep.
Yep.
And we talked, and I said that. And God is going to put them under the enemies because of that. But that's not the reason God left the Philistines. In verses number 3, he left the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal-Hamon under the entering of Hamath. So, yes, there were nations left in Israel because the Jews didn't wipe them out like God instructed. And so God left those to prove their spiritual commitment to him. Yes, it means test. It means to give you a chance to be tested constantly. But they are. But this is a separate thing here. In verse 1, these are the nations which the Lord left to prove or test Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. Verse 2, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to what? Teach them war. Separate from the nations God left to prove their spiritual commitment. So let me put it this way. I'm going to break it down for you. The Israelites actually were surrounded by a lot of enemies. Some of them were of their own making. Some of their enemies were in their life because they did not make the choices to get their enemies out. And then some of their enemies were in their life because God wanted them there. All right, the first one, Maddie and Carla, that's what you're talking about. And that's their own bad choices caused them to be surrounded by enemies of their own making. So if you're going to scream and yell at your boss, you created an enemy. God did not put that enemy there. You created that enemy. If you're going to throw rocks at your neighbor's window, God didn't create that enemy. You created that enemy, right? You're going to slash someone's tire. You created an enemy. All right, so the Israelites created their own enemies by their choices of not dealing with them as God chose. Now, they're going to have to suffer through that, and God says, I'm not fixing the problem for you. You made the problem. Now I'm going to allow that problem to test your commitment to me as you work through that problem. All right, so you slash your neighbor's tire. God's not going to magically blow the tire back up and allow the tire to be fixed by morning. No, God's going to say, okay, you know what, you slash that tire. Now I'm going to allow that tire to be slashed. I'm going to allow your neighbor to see that tire when they wake up, and I'm going to allow them to find out it was you, and I'm now going to test you to see how you handle yourself after making the initial emotional, angry response of slashing their tire in the first place. You made a bad decision, extremely bad decision. Now you have a test. What will you do from here? God didn't put you in that test. You put yourself in that test. But God will use that to test you. Okay, that we talked about last week. The whole, they made bad choices, they left their enemies, now God's going to prove them through that. This in verse 1 and 2 is separate. These are enemies God placed, not because of their bad decisions. Now, unfortunately, they've already got enemies. So the enemies on top of the enemies, now they've got enemies everywhere. And sometimes we can think, all these enemies were because of my bad choices. No, not necessarily so. Some of them were bad choices. We created enemies. Some of them, God placed there for another reason. All right, to teach us. But what? The second thing is, we can think, all these enemies are here because God is trying to teach me something. No, some of them are there because of your own bad choices. You would be wise to separate the two and determine which ones are enemies of my own making, my own bad decisions, gossip and backbiting, and anger and unkindness and creating my own enemies. Which ones did I create? And which ones did I not create? What enemies are in my life that aren't here because of choices I made? And then ask yourself, the ones I didn't create, God, what is it you want to teach me through this? Because the ones you created, I already know what God wants to teach you through that. He wants to teach you responsibility for your actions and how to work through those and come out the other side successfully, still committed to him, like he wanted from the Israelites. I am not saying this is the only reason God would have enemies in your life. I'm saying it is a reason. He wanted to teach them the art of what? War. War. And the problem, Carla, that they didn't do much war is because they allowed their enemies to completely overwhelm them rather than learn from them. You see, a lot of Christians, we create our enemies, combined with the enemies God allows, and instead of learning from both what we should be learning, responsibility for our actions in one and spiritual victory in the other, we just suffer defeat over and over and over again. And our enemies overtake us, and we actually never learn the art of war because we raise the white flag as soon as it gets hard, and we give up. Garland, we do see them fighting. We don't really see them learning the art of war until King David comes around. Even King Saul, they weren't really successful when it came to warfare, even under King Saul. But they started that direction with King Saul, then with King David.
What about verse 6? That doesn't look like love, not war.
Okay, that's the problem. So instead of learning the art of warfare, so Carla says verse 6 looks like love, not war. That's the issue, Carla. God allows enemies in our life, not of our own making, the separate ones, the second group, right? God allows them to teach us the art of war. Christianity is spiritual warfare. And if Christianity was an easy road and there was never any difficulties, we would get soft. And it would take just a small puff of wind to knock our house down. But when God allows us to be constantly engaging with people who, let me put it politely, disagree with us and what we believe, it sharpens our spiritual condition. It requires us to really hold tightly to what we believe. And so when that wind hits our house, we're like, are you kidding? That's all you got? I mean, I've been preparing this for my whole life, right? It takes a little more to knock us down because we've been working through these things already. You see, so many parents, you want to protect your children at a young age, and you are literally taking from them the opportunity to learn the art of war at a young age. I'm not talking about warfare with their siblings or their parents. I'm talking about things that cause a child to seriously consider their faith. I'm not saying let them have a conversation with an atheist. I'm saying there are times where children, you know, preteen, teenagers even, they need to be exposed to other ideas to a degree, and people who are even antagonistic so that they can work through these things to strengthen them so they're ready for college. Because why do so many college-age kids just fall to the enemy, fall over and give up? Because they're soft spiritually. They had little to no time to prepare their spiritual condition, spiritual battles, spiritual warfare for the all-out battle that they're going to face in college. And even in some Christian colleges, they're not ready. And so Carla, like the Israelites, it's love, not war. They walk into college and they embrace everyone who has opposing views to what they were raised with. They embrace those who literally hate God. They say, well, let's date, let's marry, let's be friends. And instead of standing strong, they give in. And maybe they still love God, but they marry someone who hates God, and their children then grow up saying, well, why would I bother loving God? And now they've raised a generation who has no love for God. The Israelite story is a sad one because the book of Judges is a constant reminder of what happens when you don't learn the lesson God wants to teach you. So why would God put enemies in our life? He puts them there to strengthen us spiritually, not to defeat us. God will never put an enemy in your life to defeat you, to judge you, yes, for sure. In fact, we see that in the book of Judges. God puts enemies there to judge them. But never to just completely defeat you where you can't get back up and there's no return. God always wants you to return back to him. And the book of Judges is another proof of that. When the Israelites said, man, we're done with this. We want to turn back to God. God says, all right, let me give you the way back to me. Remember I said last week, doesn't mean they all got saved every time. Doesn't mean there was a revival every time. They just said, we're done with defeat. We want to turn back to God. And I think when they turn back to God, that opened up the avenue for them to get saved. God will always provide a way back to him, even when he brings judgment into your life that does knock you down. But God is not going to place enemies in the life of a mature believer to defeat us, but rather to train us, to teach us the art of war, spiritual warfare. All right, so in verse 6, unfortunately, the Israelites didn't handle that well. The second question I asked was, how does God feel, how does God view the intermingling on a close relationship with those who hate God? Well, we know very well how God feels about that. In the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, and in the Pentateuch, the books of the law, God was very clear. He told them not to do that. He said, do not marry and allow your daughters and sons to marry those of other nations who hate God. God said not to do that. And we find the Israelites doing that. And when they do this, what happens? In verse number 6, they get married. In verse number 7, they start worshiping in the groves. Now, even at the end of verse 6, they're already serving gods of the other nations. But by verse 7, they're doing evil. They forgot God. And now they're not just worshiping these other gods. They're actually doing it in the groves, which means something very interesting. Remember, there was the tabernacle where they worshiped God, right? That was where they went to go worship God. The temple was not built yet. And some people would go to the tabernacle, but maybe intermix their worship of God and of Balaam. And, you know, it's all one God philosophy. And, you know, Balaam means God in another language, and Jehovah's God in the Hebrew language, but they're the same God. They would go to the tabernacle, and they would worship maybe God, Jehovah, maybe someone else, but at the tabernacle, right? Intermingle this. Well, here now in verse 7, they're not even putting the facade. The facade's completely gone now, right? Now it's just, let's go to the groves where Balaam's being worshipped, and there is no correlation between Balaam and Jehovah. We understand that. We know that. We're not playing a game. We're just going to be all outright wicked and now just worship Baal, the false god. Before, they tried to put a good front on it. Now that front's gone by verse 7. What got them there? What got them there was the intermingling on a close level with ungodly people. So how is a Christian supposed to love people to God if we can't be close friends to them? What do you guys think? How does one accomplish this? I think the real question should be asked, is it required to be close friends with the ungodly to love them to God? Do you think that's the case? Maddie, what do you think? I see you thinking. I see the wheels turning. Okay, we have to love them in order to guide and witness to them. All right, so Maddie says the purpose of the relationship is to bring them to Christ, not to be brought to them. Well, sure, I totally agree with you. What do you think is more likely to happen? That someone would bring those who hate God to Christ, or that the ungodly who hate God would bring a Christian away from God? What do you think is more likely to happen? Okay, so Maddie says, if you're not strong in the Word, then you will be following them rather than them following you. All right, let's look at a couple of examples where God seemed to put his stamp of approval on the intermingling or intermarriage of a Jew and a non-Jew. The first one, of course, is Rahab. Now, Rahab was literally a harlot. You can't get, you know, more immoral when it comes to Jewish law than that, right? Not much more immoral than that. And yet she was integrated into the tribe of Israel and became one of the ancestors of not only King David, but Christ himself. But here's what I think must have happened. Obviously, it was Rahab in a large group of followers of God, not a few Jews in Rahab's group, right? All right, we also start to find the same thing with Ruth. Similar scenario. Ruth, by herself, comes back. Marries Boaz. It's Ruth by herself, surrounded by Boaz and God followers. Your best chance of success at bringing someone to God is not for you by yourself to go hang out with them and all their ungodly friends. Your best chance is what? To bring them to your friends, godly friends. And in that case, I can't say you'd be unscriptural or wrong, but that's not usually what I find happening, especially with the young generation. It's the young Christian, guy or girl, who hangs out, goes to bars, does things with the ungodly, hoping they will influence them. But one Christian trying to influence 20 ungodly, little to no chance of that happening. Now, one ungodly with 20 Christians, now you've got a really good chance of that one person saying, you know what, this isn't as crazy as I thought it was at first. And I'm curious where they're going with this. And I'm curious to meet their God. But that's not usually how it works, Maddie, unfortunately. Now, the second thing is this. Close friendship is one thing. Marriage, something altogether different. We were talking about close friendships. Even that is dangerous when not done correctly, not done wisely. And Maddie, even then, you know, 20 godly friends is not the same as 20 who go to church but don't know God well. That one person can easily corrupt 20 people who just go to church, right? But 20 people who love God and are fully committed, well, then, yeah, there can be a really good chance of bringing that person to God. And so I think we need to evaluate as parents and grandparents, you know, our kids, are they old enough to be missionaries? Are they mature enough to be that godly influence? If they are, great. I still wouldn't put my one kid who was mature enough in the group of 20 ungodly ones. But I might allow an ungodly friend to be in a youth group setting if I trusted the youth pastor and my daughter and maybe their core group of friends. Then, yeah, I'd be okay with that because now it's the ungodly coming here and hopefully being influenced by us. But if there's no youth pastor, there's no leader, if the kids are running chaotic, well, that one person's going to make it so much worse. But how about marriage? So that comes down to the question of, do you believe in evangelistic marriage? Does God's word condone marrying for the purpose of bringing someone to the Lord? We don't see that even once. What do we see? God says to not yoke ourselves together with unbelievers. And that is in the context dealing with marriage. God says, don't do it. And yet I still find young men and women, high school, college age, well, they're not saved, but I'm hoping that if I date them or get engaged, someday marry them, that they'll come around to my beliefs. Well, what if they don't and you're married now? And even if they do, you still have the in-laws to deal with. I'm not saying don't marry someone because their in-laws are unsaved. I'm just saying go into that relationship with your eyes open. Because these Jews intermarried with ungodly, and by the end of verse 6, they're already worshiping Baal. By 7, they're no longer even going to the tabernacles. The facade is gone, and they're fully immersed in idol worship within 2 verses. Now, obviously, you know, 2 verses isn't the same as 2 days or 2 weeks, but it happens pretty fast. And then, after that, they're doing evil. What does God do? Instead of allowing the Jews to learn to have victory in spiritual warfare, they already gave up, and they already joined the other side. So God's not going to use other nations to help them get stronger in warfare. They've joined the enemy. So God's going to allow them to learn from their mistake. And so what does he do? He brings, in verse 8, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, sold them into the hand of Chushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and they served this guy for 8 years. 8 years, that's not bad. I thought the Israelites were under other nations for much longer than that. Well, here's the thing about God. You know what I find? God really, really is a merciful God. And then God will give you a chance to learn from your mistakes and come back to him. You make the same mistake, God is still merciful. Gives you a chance to learn and come back. The longer you make these mistakes, though, I find that oftentimes the judgment is stronger and the mercy is often not as strong as you'd like it to be. At the beginning of the book of Judges, God only allows or requires them to be under nations for so long, 8 years, 10 years, 20 years. Later, you find it is much longer. By the end of Judges, they're going to be under other nations for decades sometimes before they come back to God. 2 reasons. I think the first reason is this is the beginning. God's trying to help them recognize, all right, you made a mistake, you know, let's come back from that. Oh, you made it, got to be a little harsher, let's come back from that. Reason number 2, the Israelites, even though they did evil, I don't think that they were as corrupt at the beginning of Judges as we see them at the end of Judges. That basically, they are spiraling away from God, but the spiral just gets worse and worse and further, that by the time they're spiraling at the end of Judges, they are so far gone, it's ridiculous. And it's gonna break your heart to find what's taking place by the end of Judges, which I don't think even at the beginning of Judges they would have tolerated, but they do by the end. Now, who's the first judge? We often think of Ehud as the first judge, the guy who stabs the fat king. He is not the first judge. The first judge is Othniel, we're told in Judges chapter 3. Who is Othniel? Do you guys remember him? We were actually reminded of his story in Judges chapter number 1. Othniel, he was the nephew to Caleb. Remember who Caleb was, right? 10 spies were good. 10 spies were bad, 2 were good. Caleb was one of the good spies. Well, Caleb had a younger brother who had a son, Othniel. You remember Caleb had a daughter, and Caleb said, whoever will defeat the enemies in this part of the promised land, I will allow to marry my daughter. Do you remember who defeated those enemies and married Caleb's daughter? It was Othniel. Othniel was that guy. So Othniel's already proven that he's kind of a warrior kind of guy, and he's not afraid to stand up and do what's right and to stand strong. And so Othniel stands up here. We're told that God brings the Spirit of the Lord upon Othniel in verse number 10, and he judged Israel. And this is very interesting. Does that mean that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon everyone that God calls to positions of spiritual leadership? What do you guys think? You think so, Maddie? Yep, Sue's shaking her head, yes. Anyone else have a thought? Does God put the Spirit of the Lord upon all who are called to spiritual leadership? We do find the case with Saul, even King David later that's happening. All right. Why would he do that? Why would he need to? So, Scott, you're talking Old Testament. I'm actually talking New. I'm talking about today now. Do you think God... So Scott's saying it's not permanent. I agree, Scott. It was not a permanent coming upon. Do you think today God puts this, the Holy Spirit upon people who are called to positions of spiritual leadership? All right, there you go, Maddie. I was hoping someone would get that. So Maddie said, wait, I think we all have the Spirit. We all have the Spirit. So today, people may say, wow, you know, God must have really given them the Spirit of the Lord for that position. We've all got the Holy Spirit upon our lives today. Every one of us. It was a unique thing in the Old Testament. Not everyone, when they got saved, was given the Holy Spirit. It seems that only a select few. Spiritual leaders, prophets, kings, people like that. But today, every one of us is. So what does that really mean then? I think it means this. Every one of us is a spiritual leader. Every one of us is a prophet, not in the sense of we can foretell the future or God gives us some vision of the future that no one else sees, but in the sense of we tell the truth to people. And yes, you can tell some of it prophetic because Scripture is prophetic, the book of Revelation, but we're all prophets in the sense of God has given us the Holy Spirit to be that, to be spiritual leaders and to be prophets. So don't think that God today only gives the Holy Spirit to spiritual leaders like he did in the Old Testament. We've all got the Holy Spirit, which means we all have the ability and the calling to be spiritual leaders to some degree or another. It is. I am a tricky guy, Maddie. I can be tricky, but I'm glad that you caught on to that. You are critical thinking tonight. Good job. So in the Old Testament, Scott said, well, I don't know about it staying upon them. Well, we know that because didn't the Spirit leave Saul? So yes, Scott, you're right. The Holy Spirit did come upon them, it seemed, for a time. And it seems that if the leader or prophet or king turned their back on God, then God took away that gift of the Spirit. Whereas today, you know what is a great thing? God will never take away the gift of the Spirit from us today. What an awesome promise and comfort that even if we turn our back on God, God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's always going to be there with us. All right, so the Spirit came upon Othniel. He had the strength of the Lord upon him. He went out to war and defeated this king. They had rest in the land for 40 years. And then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. 40 years. So they were only under another nation for 8. And then for 40 years, they're under Othniel. And it seems that things went fairly well under Othniel. Again, Othniel was not a king. He was not over all the tribes. He was a judge who probably had more authority in some parts of Israel than other parts of Israel. But Othniel, it seems, and a lot of the judges, if you mess with any part of Israel, they would have at least gotten an army together and got the enemies out of Israel. But then once you did that, the tribes were like, all right, thank you, go back home. We're done with you for now, right? Othniel would not have traveled from tribe to tribe telling everything that they should have done. He probably had an area that people respected him more, and another area he was just kind of a legend spoken of, but not really directly involved with their everyday life. But for 40 years, it doesn't seem like the Israelites had other nations, Philistines or so on, out or in, coming and overtaking them. But then Othniel dies. And what happens to people when they have no leadership? And that was the third question for tonight. What do you think? When people have no leadership, what happens? They go back to their own ways, Maddie. That's true. Very, very true. When there is no leadership, they go back to their own ways. Does that mean that when they have leadership, they follow God's ways? No, that's not true, is it, Maddie? It's not true. Even with spiritual leadership, people can and will still go to their own ways. but it's a lot more likely that people will fall into the flesh and into sin and into rebellion when they don't have a leader that they look up to than if they did have a leader. Just because mom and dad love God dearly doesn't mean all the kids will follow God, but they have a lot better chance of doing right when mom and dad love God dearly. Mom and dad rebel against God doesn't mean all the kids will rebel. Sometimes even kids from that family will come to God, but it's a lot more likely they will rebel when they don't have a leader leading them towards Christ. So Othniel dies. Israel doesn't have a leader. And so what happens in verse 12? The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And so this time, we're told that God actually strengthened. That means that God not only gave him the opportunity, God gave him the ability. A guy called Eglon, the king of Moab, gave him the ability to be stronger than he actually was. Just as the Holy Spirit came upon spiritual leaders to do amazing things, doesn't mean the Holy Spirit came upon these guys, but even for the ungodly, God sometimes gives them, you might say gifts, gifts of perception, gifts of discernment that they wouldn't normally have, you know, an idea. They were enlightened. They had a vision in their head. Wow, I never thought I could do this or see it this way, but now I have an idea that would totally work. Well, who gave them that idea? God gave them that idea. I'm not saying every time, but we see evidence of that in Scripture. Eglon was given the opportunity to not only overthrow the Israelites, but we're told that he gathered others with him, Ammon and Amalek. Basically, this no-name king came out of nowhere, got other nations to join him, and took out the Israelites. Where did that come from? Who gave him that ability? God did. God, why would you do that? Why would you give this no-name evil king the discernment to gather other nations and to gain favor with them to attack the Israelites? Because God wanted to use them to judge the Israelites for their wrong. And if we rebel against God, God may not give us the wisdom and discernment we want and desire. God may give it to someone else who will use it against us to teach us. That's not an enjoyable place to be, running from God. Well, after some time, we're told the children of Israel served him 18 years. Remember, 8 the first time, so 10 more years above and beyond, 18 total this time. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. Cried unto the Lord. Remember, I've told you, it doesn't mean they all got saved, but it does mean, God, we're sorry. We don't enjoy being away from you. We want to turn back to you. And God brought a deliverer to them. We are only one prayer away from being delivered. I'm not saying that every time you pray, God will deliver you out, but it could potentially only take one prayer, crying out to the Lord, and God brings a deliverer. Maybe a spiritual leader into your life that can help guide you through. Maybe just the Word of God is enough, and through the Holy Spirit's guidance and the Word of God, you get through. But don't think that you have to completely change everything about your life to come back to God. Just cry out to Him for deliverance. Does God hear the prayers of the rebellious? What do you think? Does God hear the prayers of the rebellious? I'm a tricky guy, Maddie, so critical thinking is important here. Does God hear the prayers of the rebellious? Okay. So Scott says God does hear the rebellious, prayers of the rebellious. Maddie says yes. I see some other heads shaking yes.
I know there's a verse that says you won't listen if we have sin in our hearts.
Okay.
But I do think that he does somehow have some mercy to go along with
okay.
judgment.
The book of Proverbs talks about the prayer of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. Now, obviously God hears. God's God. God listens to all. The idea that the prayer is an abomination doesn't mean that God's like, oh, what did they just say? I didn't listen. I didn't hear that. It means he heard it, and it's like, how dare you live in utter sin and then ask for my assistance? When I say, does God hear, I'm talking about in the same way you would think, as in, does he hear and respond in a positive manner? I don't think he does to the rebellious. Doesn't mean he never can or would. I think as a general rule, I don't think he does. But then why does he hear and respond in a positive manner to the Jews who were under Eglon because of their evil rebellion? Why would he hear them then and respond in a positive way? All right. Is it possible to live in rebellion and then finally recognize all the bad decisions you've made and say, you know what, enough is enough, I'm done. I want to come back to God. Does that mean that the rebellion is completely wiped away? No, but it means that you want to have a start in the right direction. And I believe that's when God starts to hear and respond. Not after you've cleaned up your whole life, but once you said, I'm done with rebellion and I'm beginning to turn this way, God says, great, now let's start working together. And that's what he does with the Jews. So he brings in another guy, Ehud. Now this Ehud guy, he's very interesting. He's a left-handed fellow. And God uses this. Doesn't mean that God couldn't have used Ehud if he was right-handed. Doesn't mean that Ehud was necessarily sneakier than anyone else, because we know the story. Back then, for whatever reason, it seems to me you'd put the knife on the side of your hand. If I was right-handed, my knife would be here and I'd grab it like this. But not so for them. It was common in that culture to put it on the opposite side and they'd grab it and pull it out and use it. So if you're left-handed, the knife would be on your right leg. Right-handed, the knife would be on your left leg. Now, Ehud didn't think, well, if I put it on my right leg, they'll never guess that I'm left-handed, and they'll never check my right leg, because a good soldier is going to check everything, your whole person, right? Give you a good pat down no matter what hand you use. But Ehud was left-handed, and God used that to fog the minds of the soldiers when Ehud went to go visit Eglon. Don't get the names confused. Ehud is the judge, the good guy. Eglon is the king, the bad guy, the bad king. So Ehud's bringing a gift to Eglon, possibly the taxes, whatever the king required of the tribes. He seems like he had multiple guys with him, probably chests full of gold and silver or food, whatever. He's bringing it to the king, and Ehud knows that God's given him the strength and the calling to defeat the king and bring the Jews into victory. He knows that, but he knows the best way to take out a nation is to cut off the head of the nation. That's the king, the head of the serpent. Let's get rid of that first. So he goes into the court fully intending to assassinate the king. He's left-handed. His right leg has the knife on it, wearing robes, of course, so the robes covering the knife. The guards do check him, but they only check his left leg, assuming he's right-handed. Again, these guards are just lazy. They should have checked everything. God uses their personality defects, their laziness, foggy minds, whatever, and the left-handedness of Ehud to get him inside the court with what? The weapon, the knife. He gets in there, gives the king the gifts, and then he says in verse number 18, when he made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. So Ehud sends away everyone else. It's just him, the king, and the others, probably guards. He turned himself away from the quarries. People don't know what quarries, that word means. They have guesses at it. They think it might mean idols, but they don't really know. That's not a word really used very much anywhere else. And said, I have a secret errand unto the king. Who said, so now the king says, keep silence. He says, oh, it's a secret. Well, don't tell me yet, Ehud. So the Eglon then says to all those around, he says, leave. This guy has a secret for me. So obviously this king's not very bright either. A few things I want to say. You know, Proverbs talks about the danger of those who bring you gifts. Talks about the dangers of bribes. Because bribes and gifts often have something attached to them. Now here, we're on the side of Ehud. You know, go Ehud, yeah, give him a gift, give him a bribe, and get him on your side. But if it was flipped, you'd be like, oh no, don't take the gift, don't take the bribe. You know, he's got, there's poison in there, there's something going on there. Look, it doesn't matter what side you're on, just recognize this, that people don't generally just want to give you lots and lots of things for free. Not saying there aren't people out there like that. There are, praise the Lord. We've got some in our church. But as a general rule, if someone you don't really know, isn't close to you, not a family member, even sometimes family members will do this, if they're giving you something, they probably want something in return. So don't be so foolish or as naive to believe that everyone out of the goodness of their heart just wants to give you, you know, all this stuff. This king is a fool. And Ehud took advantage of his foolishness. I don't think Ehud was thinking, I'm left-handed, so they'll never find the knife. He just left that up to God. But what he did do is bring a bunch of nice stuff to get into the king's good favors, to have the opportunity to be alone with the king so he could kill him. Now, it's a smart tactic. He's a smart guy. You know how so smart? Satan's smart. Demons are smart. And they know that same trick. and they will use that same trick. So be watchful of people who will be kind to you for ulterior motives, who will give you something but want something in return, and maybe more than you're willing to give. So he gets the king alone. This foolish king says, oh, you got a secret? Well, you must be a nice guy. You brought me a bunch of gold or whatever it is these gifts were. I can trust you because you gave me a gift. Now, I can trust you. So he has everyone leave, and Ehud says, I've got a message from the Lord. Now, Eglon stands up. I don't know if Eglon stands up because he's like, wait a second, from the Lord, that God? Because I don't serve him. This must not be good after all. Or if he stands up to listen more. The Bible doesn't tell us for which one it is. I like to think that Eglon's just totally stupid. And he's like, oh, a message from God? Oh, like, you know, and he leans forward to hear it. That's how I view it. I could be wrong. Maybe Eglon's not as dumb as we think. And as soon as the Lord has mentioned Jehovah, he stands up like, wait a second, this isn't good. But he gets up out of his chair. And at that time, Ehud stabs him in the gut. Now we're told that the knife sinks into his belly. Eglon is so fat, the knife actually goes into his belly, and his fat falls over the knife so that the knife couldn't be taken out. Why is that important? I think it's important because it shows you that Eglon didn't have a chance. This guy was not even able to pull the knife out of his belly because it was literally sucked into his gut because his belly overtook it. We're told that his dirt, you know, his gut and his organs fell out of his belly, and he's lying there in his own blood, amongst other things. Ehud exits through the window. Now, I tell you these soldiers are stupid, and this proves it. They knock on the door. King, are you there? No answer. And they said, oh, he must be using the bathroom. Now, what do you think might have encouraged that belief that he's using the bathroom? He's not answering? Yes, partly. What do you think Eglon smelled like on the ground in his own blood and guts falling out? It says dirt, you know, other things inside his intestines. Probably not very good. So probably the smell wafting through the room encouraged him to think he's using the bathroom. The foolishness of these guys, though, is why is he using the bathroom with Ehud in there? That doesn't make sense. But again, God allows their naive foolishness to kind of take control. And it says that they actually wait so long, it gets to the point that they're embarrassed to wait any longer. So they finally enter the building, into the room, and what do they find? There's our king, dead on the ground. Oops. Finally, the guards are called, but by then, where is Ehud? Long gone, back to safety. Ehud does not waste any time. He gathers the Israelites together and says, guys, the king is dead. Now let's take care of the rest. The king, Eglon, actually brought his palace, we're told, into the city of Palms. The city of Palms was right outside of Jericho, in the valley of Jericho. So they are inside the area of Israel now. And so the Jericho was near the Jordan River, right? Remember when they came over with Joshua across the Jordan River, there was Jericho. So the Israelites know that if because they killed the king, these guys who followed the king, where are they going to want to go? They're going to want to go back to where they came from, right? What do they got to cross when they go back? The Jordan River. So the Israelites line up against the Jordan River and don't let anyone cross. They basically lock them in, and they wipe out thousands of their enemies. And they totally dishearten these folks so bad that we're told they have peace. They dishearten the Moabites. God delivered the Moabites into their hand, verse 28, and suffered not the Moabites to pass over, verse 29. They slew them 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor. What does lusty and men of valor mean? These guys weren't wimps. These were strong soldiers. God gave the Jews strength to defeat strong soldiers, not just, you know, secretaries and janitors and people who help the king put on his clothes in the morning. No, these are soldiers. 10,000 of these guys. Every one of them was a soldier. Doesn't seem like the Holy Spirit just came upon Ehud, does it? Seems that possibly the Spirit of the Lord was upon many that day as they defeated their enemies. And now we get a small, folks, just a small glimpse of what God intends for the Jews and what he intended for them all along. This is what I wanted for you. I wanted to teach you what it's like to experience the Spirit of the Lord and how to overcome the strength of your enemies and to recognize they have nothing against your God. That's what I want for you. But we find the Jews falling over and over again into weaker, lesser nations. Not because they abandoned, not because God abandoned them, but because they abandoned God. A lot of churches and a lot of Christians, their lives are destroyed, not because their God is weak, not because our God is weak, but because we walked away from God. Some of us ran from God. And in our running and in our walking, we literally ran into our own destruction. But you're just a prayer away from deliverance, folks. Call out to the Lord. Does God hear the prayer of the rebellious? Yes, he hears in the sense of he hears all prayers. Does God respond in a positive way? God can do whatever he wants. I don't see continual evidence of God doing that. What I do see is God responds positively to the prayers of the rebellious who finally recognize their rebellion. And you say, I'm done with my rebellion. I turn towards God. Now God hears and responds. You don't have to wait till your life is fixed. Call on God for the fix. And that's chapter 3. Okay, verse 31, we'll actually finish with this guy. He's not well known, briefly mentioned. Shamgar, another judge, slew the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, delivered Israel as well. And so again, we're not really sure if he was after Ehud, during Ehud, a different place. I get the impression that he was probably a judge at a different location around the same time as Ehud. That's my impression. The Bible doesn't clarify. And, because 80 years, they had rest against Moab. I don't think that it was 80 years, then they fell again, then this guy came again, and then chapter 4. I actually see in chapter 4, verse 1, children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud died, which implies that verse 31 was before Ehud died, which again goes back to there seems to have been some judges who coexisted different parts of Israel. Why isn't Shamgar mentioned as much? Why is his story not as popular? I don't know, because he's quite the guy. You see these movies, and you think, that's not realistic. I mean, he killed a guy with a rubber band. How does one kill someone with a spoon? You know, a pencil, all right, I get a pencil, but a spoon, seriously? A rubber band? I mean, come on, that's deadly, right? We look at these things and say, how does that happen? You know, this guy had an ox goad. What is that? That's that thing, it's like a stick that you hit an ox with or poke an ox with to get it to go in the right direction. Guys, it's a pointy stick. This guy killed 600 Philistine soldiers with a pointy stick. I mean, that's like Bruce Lee, Jackie Chan, The Rock level kind of stuff, right? Our generation was like the Bruce Lee, Jackie Chan. I mean, that's kind of what's going on here. And if this was a movie, you'd watch it and say, that's not realistic. Well, you know, God's pretty awesome. And what's realistic to us is what's unrealistic to us is a piece of cake for God. And so God can even use guys like Shamgar and a pointy stick to take out his enemies. If God can do that, God can use you to overtake the enemies God's allowed in your life to teach you the art of spiritual warfare. All right, any questions or comments? Yeah. I don't remember the story you're talking about. But what's the question? That's okay. Okay, Prophet Jeremiah. Okay. Oh, okay. Yeah, you're talking about yes. So there was a wicked king who was coming to Jerusalem, and he was besieging Jerusalem, and he said, God sent me here to take you guys out. We don't see any evidence of that. I don't remember which one. I remember the story. But we don't see any evidence where God told that king that. He's just saying, I'm basically God. He said, I'm God's hand of judgment upon you, so just give up now is what happened. He did lose. God gave Jerusalem and the Jews the victory over this guy who mistakenly claimed that he was God's hand of wrath for the Jews. So just because someone else says it doesn't mean it's true.
Is that like what they call a kind of trash-talking?
He was trash-talking for sure, yes. Yeah, so, some people may claim that they are the hand of God's wrath and doesn't mean that they are. Some people claim that some things, you know, tornadoes and hurricanes are the hands of God's wrath. Doesn't mean that they are just because they said it. My experience is God makes it pretty clear when he's dealing wrath. Yes, Carla. I hope not. Carla's saying, do I need to clarify that Christians are not supposed to go assassinate ungodly people? So keep this in mind. Let's just talk about this briefly. I would have discussed it later. In the Old Testament, we find a nation. And this nation was given the authority to protect the nation against their enemies. The Jews were not a church of worshipers who killed people that didn't worship with them. They were a nation protecting their borders. The judges were their, not kings, because they didn't have the authority of a king, their leaders protecting the nation. Any logically thinking person is going to agree that a nation has the right to defend its borders. Now, there are plenty that would say nations shouldn't have borders. I can't have a conversation with people if they don't think a nation has borders, because then we're not talking about a nation. Because if you don't have borders, you're not a nation. But if you're a nation and you have borders, you have the right to defend those borders. That's Old Testament Israel, a nation defending its borders. Sometimes people came in to those borders and for a time overtook the nation, but eventually the nation said enough is enough and pushed them back out of their borders through warfare. That is not the church. This is military national warfare, not God giving authority to Christians to kill or defeat those who don't worship with them. So let's compare apples to apples. Does America have the authority to go to war against our enemies who would like to cross our borders and annihilate us? Yes, we do. That's Old Testament Israel Jews. Do Christians have the authority to go attack people with violence who don't come worship with us? No. Because the church is not represented in the Old Testament by the nation of Israel. It's represented at the Pentecost and in the New Testament. And there we find, turn the other cheek, love your neighbor, love your enemies. Do not attack them with sharp, pointy objects. All right. Well, I'm hoping I didn't need to clarify that, but if I did, it's been clarified. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the chance to look into your word, for those both here and watching online. And I pray that what was said tonight and the encouragement given would be received in a way that encourages people to not only love you more, but to follow you stronger, to be prepared for the spiritual warfare you've allowed in our lives, to teach us the art of war so we can remain strong for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good night, folks. I love you.